Steve, since you were overseas, I'd like for you to just talk about going into the hornet's nest with the Gospel of John.
Yeah, so I always hate to go to a conference where there's a bunch of missionaries, because they are probably the most difficult people to talk about the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Grace. So you have to be wise in how you use your opportunities. I don't know, there's just something about missionaries, not all of them, so I don't want to categorize, but a lot of missionaries feel like I've sacrificed it all, as if somebody could do that. You know, I mean, what does that mean? And so everybody else should. And if you don't do that the first day, you really haven't believed. So we were able to pass out. We did a seminar on sharing the gospel with the poor. And so we
You might say what the conference was.
the conference was, it was called ISUM, and so basically it was in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia. And most of the people there were ministering to the poor in different areas of Asia. There were a few people from Africa, a couple from North America, but it was more a conference on how to take care of the poor. Trafficked women, you know, a lot of the social issues. It was more of a social conference. John Perkins was the keynote speaker. And then they had a gentleman from India that sounded like Ravi Zacharias, who was pretty good also. But it was more social than it was about the gospel. So anyway, we were able to do a seminar on sharing the gospel with the poor. And we passed out Living Waters. We passed out Gospel of John videos to each one of them, and even the cartoon Gospel of John characters. And so they all liked them, and actually had a few people ask some more about it for information on our material for Manna of Life. And so I sent that to them. So it's kind of like you're out there fishing to see if we can catch a hook where somebody says, "Man, this is something that I'd like to teach over here." So that's kind of where it's at.
Very good. Any questions on our, let's see, actually, before we start on questions, look at your legal-sized handout. I know that there have been, as we've gone through Kings, in our readings, there have been a lot of questions that have arisen. So the front side of this that starts with Kings of Judah and Israel and the pre-exilic prophets is excerpted out of the Bible Knowledge Commentary Old Testament. And the reverse side of it is a chart that I prepared. It's basically a digest of most of the information that's on the front side of the sheet. But the arrangement of this is different. It goes every 5 years. So as you work your way horizontally, you're looking at the decade ending in 931. It says 930 there, but then 925, 920. And so as you look at the two kingdoms, you have the kingdom of Judah as to who was king, the king of Israel during that time period, and then we have dates. It's a simplified set of dates, so that if there was a co-regency on this side of it, I didn't get fussed over that. The other side of the sheet that's coming from the Bible Knowledge Commentary is dealing with whether there was a co-regency. It also lists what prophets were active at the time, and so forth. I have a couple of notes here. I notice at the bottom of the left side, the double dagger stands for someone being assassinated. Let's look at the right-hand column. king of Israel, Nadab, assassinated. And then you see that horizontal line running across. A new dynasty came into effect. Elah was assassinated, and a new dynasty. If you go on down, Jehoram, or also called Joram, and a new dynasty. Jehu, he killed lots of people. And his dynasty ended, and notice it was the fourth generation. So look at that fifth dynasty. I say compare 2 Kings 15:12, where God told Jehu that his dynasty would last for four more generations. And lo and behold, there were only four successors out of his lineage. Shalom was the only one in the sixth dynasty, then Pekahiah, then Pekah, then Behoshea. But do you remember when we studied about the Davidic covenant and the promise that God made to David? That dynasty, that house, would last forever. And it culminated in Jesus Christ. Repeatedly, when one reads in Kings, it speaks about how God was very disappointed, putting in very mild terms, with many of the kings of Judah, but for the sake of David, he never cut off the line. And so when you look on the left-hand side of this sheet, there is only one dynasty. Everyone that is mentioned, there is a descendant of David's. I would have liked to have had this chart to you before, rather than right as you're finishing up 2 Kings. But I think it does give an appreciation for the faithfulness of God all the way through. One other thing, and this is in the right-hand, lower right-hand corner of the chart. The arrangement in the books of Kings, as you look between the two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, it will tend to start with an event in one kingdom and go down to a certain point, then jump back to where the king of the other country stepped into power. Goes through him, and then it jumps back over. So it ends up being like someone taking short steps walking. And so you end up seeing events that are mentioned twice, because it's those events that are mentioned twice tend to be transitional. For example, let's look at 2 Kings 14:21. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, made him king instead of his father Amaziah. Now drop down to 15:1. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king. And so there's a nice, neat transition given, but a lot of events at the transitions are repeated a second time. So this would have been a good thing for me to have passed out last week, but we didn't meet because of 4th of July, and I didn't have it ready to pass out the weekend before. So here it is, a little late, but I think that it helps to make sense of a period of time that all you see is both Israel and Judah are on a downward spiral. You will notice that I said which kings were called good in Judah and which ones were called evil. None of them measured up to the same standard that had been set by David. But you never see the refrain with regard to the kings of Israel as to whether any of them were good, because in God's estimation, not a single one of them was. But there were a number within the kingdom of Judah that were. Any questions, though, about your reading? Yes, Mark.
Well, I have a question about the chart.
Sure.
I'm looking at the one you did with the handwriting on it.
Okay.
You've got prophets listed under Israel and some under Judah. Is that where their ministry was in that country or
right.
part of the country?
Yes.
Okay. And what's the prophet at the bottom on the left page underneath Isaiah?
Jeremiah.
Jeremiah, thank you.
And also, let's see, I did not notice that it had cut things off there. Micah would be next to Isaiah. If you look at the other side of the sheet, you'll see Micah, Isaiah, and Jeremiah listed there. The prophets whose names I mentioned, writing them horizontally, if you're looking on my side of the sheet, the one that goes by the five-year intervals, you'll notice Obadiah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk. Those, we have a point in time that we know that they were there, but we don't have information as to how long their ministry continued. There are a couple of prophets that I didn't put in there that are a little more problematic as far as the exact timing on them. Okay, any other questions either about the chart or readings out of 2 Kings?
Have you done anything? When I was reading through some of Elisha's miracles, it seemed like some of them were pretty close to what you saw in the Gospel of John. Mm-hmm. And I was wondering if there's any correlation between that.
I have wondered that as well. I haven't pursued it. The one thing that I would say is that the signs in the Gospel of John are understood as being messianic in nature, mm-hmm. rather than ones that would establish someone as being a prophet. There is a qualitative difference between Jesus' signs, even the ones that were along the lines of what we see here in Kings. But I haven't pursued that, but I've had the same question.
It seems like it's like a when Jesus speaks, it happens, or he says, this person and this event are going to be for the glory of God, where Elisha's just a prophet, somebody brings him to him, he has to touch him.
Right.
He doesn't have the power over distance and over time and those sorts of things. Kid doesn't wake up right away. But it looks like this is somebody with that kind of power.
Right.
I don't know.
Yeah, I haven't... haven't figured out a method of approach on it, but there is a definite similarity.
Yeah.
Other questions?
I have a question. I'm at 2 Kings... Chapter 10, Jehu, and how he tricked the priests of Baal before he killed them. He kind of deceived them into a celebration that he wanted to get everyone together, and then he had them killed. And if you look at verse 30, God is pleased with that. He says, "And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done it to the house of Ahab, all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne, shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." And that's, you went through that. That event seems similar to me to what Reuben did in Genesis with tricking, deceiving the tribe that raised Dinah.
Yeah.
And he was, it was deceptive. What's the difference? What's the difference between... I don't get it.
Okay, the question here becomes, what is it that God says that he has done well? Is he speaking in all cases about the methodology, or is he speaking about the results?
The results.
I think the results are what the focus is. The Israel had become quite a threat to the stability of Judah during this time period, and there was much that needed to be addressed here. And so Jehu was commissioned to clean house. But I would see it more as God has made an endorsement that he actually followed through on what it was that God wanted done, rather than necessarily an endorsement of how he went about it.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, let's turn to Ephesians. I sensed last time as we reviewed in Ephesians chapter 2 that the book is starting to come together. And that for everyone, so we will again review, but this time we're going to move into chapter 3 with our new material. The book of Ephesians is focused upon the universal church, something that was entirely new in God's program, something that he had given no indication beforehand that he planned to do. Nowhere in previous revelation before the New Testament would anyone have the idea that Gentiles could have equal access to God with Jews in the same body, the church. That was a complete and total mystery. Many people improperly identify what the mystery is in the gospel, in the book of Ephesians. Many people assume that the mystery is that Gentiles could receive everlasting life. And there is no way that that could qualify as the mystery, because mystery is defined within this book very carefully. It is a previously unrevealed truth. When we looked at Abram, and we looked at the Abrahamic covenant, we saw that in God's opening remarks to Abram, he spoke to him, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Do we remember what that says?
Can you all name all families?
Okay, that's where it concludes. I will
make you a great nation. I will bless you.
I will bless you and bless you.
Curse him and curse you.
And then it's a command, be a blessing.
All nations will be blessed through you.
Okay. Okay, we're a little rusty, but why don't we turn there and let's take a look at it. It doesn't take long of not repeating verses and they get a little rusty. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. Notice that we've moved to a singular. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, actually, the quotation that we had for memory started at verse 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. Be a blessing. Our translation is wrong when it treats it as an indicative. It is a command. Be a blessing. Okay, let me reiterate something here that ought to make it a little easier to remember this first section. Notice, first line has the word great, and the third line has the word great. Second line has bless. third line has blessing. Then we return to blessing, bless, and we finish with shall be blessed, with curse being in between. But notice that last statement, the last assertion, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That blessing that is being spoken of includes the blessing of everlasting life. God announced at the very beginning of creating Israel to be a nation that they were not to be a tub that was supposed to collect God's blessing with nothing funneling out. Israel was supposed to be a funnel, and the blessing would be channeled through them, specifically in the Messiah, to go out to all families of the earth. It cannot be regarded as an unrevealed mystery that Gentiles could receive everlasting life. When most people look at the mystery in the book of Ephesians, it is commonly perceived or viewed as if it is that Gentile salvation was a mystery previously unrevealed. That cannot be. The mystery within this book is that Jews and Gentiles, as believers within the church, have equal access to God in one new body.
John, so
yes.
What would someone that takes that view say about Melchizedek in the Old Testament, who was obviously a believer, had eternal life, but wasn't a Jew?
Sure. There's going to be a word that's going to come up within the passage we will be looking at tonight. It's a little word as. Let's go ahead and turn there. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. Verse 5. I'll camp on this word a little bit more when we get into it, but the word as in Ephesians 3, 5 is a crux interpretum in verse 5. Let's back up to verse 4. When you read the earlier part of my book in chapter 1, to which he refers in verse 3, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which, the mystery of Christ, in other ages was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. I will give you the common way that the word as is approached. It is normally approached as if it were a comparison of degree. And that, in this passage, is not an appropriate interpretation of it. Some of you know Frank Tyler, 6'8". So I can say, I am not tall as Frank is. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't have any height. But as a matter of degree, the only time I'm tall is when I sit down. When I stand up, I'm short. Sit down, I'm tall. But comparison of degree would mean this was not revealed as completely in the Old Testament as it has now been revealed. Most people, when they approach this passage, say, well, it was kind of there, but now it's clear. But there is a different way to interpret the word as. As can also be a comparison of kind. So I can say, I am not I am not an employee of Denver Rescue Mission as Steve Walkup is. Because I am not an employee at all of Denver Rescue Mission. When we talk about comparison of kind, then as would mean you have a yes and you have a no. And what he is saying here is it was not revealed at all in former days, as it has now, for the first time, been revealed. So there's a major difference between interpreting that word as from the standpoint of comparison of degree as opposed to comparison of kind. Let me demonstrate that in fact it is comparison of kind. Look at where he goes in the next paragraph, and this would be material not for this week, but we'll use it. Paul says, to me, who am the leasterest. Very interesting Greek word. It's less than the least. Very interesting word. The leasterest of all the saints, this grace, speaking of his gift of apostleship, was given. Namely, first, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And the second aspect is to make all see what is the stewardship, proper reading from the majority text, of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now, if God the Creator wants to keep something hidden from his creation, how many people do you think figured out the mystery beforehand?
Zero.
So what he's saying is the Creator kept the mystery hidden from all creation, even though within this context it is made very clear that God intended to reveal the mystery. But he revealed it in his time. No one forced his hand and no one figured it out. Comparison of kind is what is in view here. The mystery was not at all revealed. So, in answering Steve's question, when people in other circles, non-dispensational circles, look at the fact that there were Gentiles who clearly had everlasting life within the Old Testament, they say, well, that wasn't revealed very clearly, but it was revealed a little bit, and now it's revealed more clearly. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that what was the mystery was absolutely hidden. Therefore, the mystery cannot be that Gentiles would be able to get everlasting life. That was not mystery. Okay, let's do kind of a run through here on the outline of the book thus far.
So,
yes.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead. No problem.
So could we say, because someone in the Old Testament could have seen part of this as a Gentile, that can't be the mystery?
Absolutely.
So that's a good, that's what I was trying to ask.
Yes.
So this is a good defense.
Right.
Against somebody that says it. So what about Melchizedek or anybody that didn't
sure.
have the whole idea of who Jesus Christ was, but they knew a Messiah was coming, including Eve?
Sure. Yeah, what you have is people have to fudge on words like that word as, and there are various things that they have to handle in certain ways. But when we allow the whole book to speak, the book tells us there are certain things that could not possibly have been the mystery.
Okay.
So we have to allow the book then to define what the mystery is. Okay, The body of the book has two main sections. First one goes from 1:3 through the end of chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 21. Thus far, we have looked at the book up through the end of chapter 2. As we start at the beginning of the body of the book in 1:3, Paul has the longest sentence in the entire Greek New Testament. When you look at your English Bibles, it's broken into several sentences because English speakers do not like run-on sentences like this. It is not a run-on sentence in Greek, but in English, it ends up being a run-on sentence. Paul starts out with a thesis statement in verse 3. And the thesis statement is that God should be blessed. God the Father should be blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, where did I say that the body of the first outline point of the body of the book ends? Starts at 1:3 and it ends 3:21. Now let's look at chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And I would like for you to note how similar the idea is there to the wording in chapter 1, verse 3. Now to him, this is the Father, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. He starts out by saying that glory ought to be, or blessing ought to be ascribed to the Father, and he concludes the section by saying that glory ought to be ascribed to the Father. And the reason in each case is because of what the Father has done on behalf of believers. So when he speaks here in chapter 3, verse 20, above all that we ask or think, that is a way of encapsulating all the truth that has been spoken of throughout this whole section. And since there is a revelation of the mystery, there's no way that anyone would have ever thought of it, let alone asked for it. The only way that we know that we receive these things is because God has chosen to reveal it. So now back to chapter 1, verse 3. His thesis statement is that the Father ought to be blessed. But now he is going to give three reasons why the Father ought to be blessed. There is a refrain that shows up three times in this passage. And that refrain separates out each member of the Trinity. Verses 4 through 6 talk about the Father. Verses 7 through 12 talk about the Son. And verses 13 and 14 talk about the Holy Spirit. Notice some wording in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Now notice in verse 12, to the praise of his glory, and verse 14, to the praise of his glory. That phrase, to the praise of his glory, is expressing the purpose for which each member of the Trinity did work with regard to the inheritance. First, we have the Father's work. And the Father, as described in verses 4 through 6, so that he would be praised, has prepared the inheritance, in particular, of Jewish believers. Why did I say Jewish believers? Why didn't I say Jewish and Gentile believers? Okay, in Ephesians, we, our, and us are used with reference to Jews. you and your are used in reference to Gentiles. If we look closely at this passage, the only place where you and your show up are in verse 13. We, us, and our show up elsewhere throughout this sentence. Now, let me redocument who it is, why it is that we say that you would refer to the Gentiles. Let's start by looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, where he says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh." Now drop down to chapter 4, verse 17. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." Now, if your translation is not New King James, it will not have the "rest of," but those words do belong there in the majority text. Paul is clearly identifying the word "you" as being Gentiles. But then we also see evidence with regard to the word "we" as referring to Jews. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. "That we, the first to hope," literally, "the first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory." Well, who were the second to hope? Gentiles. But "we," is there a focus upon Jews? We'll get into a little further proof as we get into chapter 2, but let's regard this as the focus in verses 4 through 6 is on the Father's preparing of the inheritance of Jewish believers. Then, as my wife said to the Jew first, and so what we have here in Ephesians, since Jews and Gentiles are joined together in one new body, if God does something for Jewish believers within the church, by implication, he has to do the same thing for Gentile believers as well.
Except the curse.
Right, but the curse does not receive attention here within this.
Okay.
Within the book of Ephesians. Then we have... So that was the first reason for praising the Father, because of the praiseworthy work of the Father in preparing the inheritance for Jewish believers first. Then we have the praiseworthy work of the Son in procuring the inheritance for Jewish believers first in verses 7 through 12. Then in verses 13 and 14, verse 13 focuses on Gentiles. Verse 14 focuses on Jews, so we have the praiseworthy work of the Spirit in protecting the inheritance of both Jewish and Gentile believers. So, in a nutshell, Paul is saying that the Father ought to be praised because he entrusted each member of the Trinity with an aspect of dealing with the inheritance for church-age believers. That leads us to the second sentence of this book, the second sentence of the body of the book, starting at verse 15 of chapter 1. That is a therefore. Anytime you see a therefore, you need to know what it is therefore. What Paul is saying is, in light of the previous sentence, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, Paul thanks God for the Ephesian Gentile believers when praying that the Father would grant for these enlightened believers to know the Father better by knowing three things: the hope entailed by the Father calling them, their rich corporate inheritance, and that the Father works on behalf of believers with the same power that raised Christ from the dead, and that by which he ascended above any and every angelic power, becoming head over the church. Paul very much wants us to understand that he works in believers' lives using exactly the same power that he used in raising Christ from the dead. Notice, as you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, as we are near the end of that sentence that we just summarized, he wants them to know what. This is the third what. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? Paul does not make an empty statement when he says that God uses the same power that he used in raising and seating Christ. In order to demonstrate that, I'd like you to notice the connecting word to the next sentence. Chapter 2, verse 1. And God worked his mighty power to raise Christ from the dead and to seat him far above everything in the heavenlies. The sentence that we're looking at, starting at chapter 2, verse 1, has as its main verbs three verbs in verses 5 and 6. God, verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, God raised us up together, implicitly with Christ. And God made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Please notice those two verbs in verse 6. God raised, and I'm going to here assert, Jewish and Gentile believers together with Christ. And he seated Jewish and Gentile believers together with Christ. Hold your place at verse 6, and then reach up to chapter 1, verse 20. What are the two things that he said in 1:20 that he used his mighty power in regard to Christ to do to him? Raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And what is it that chapter 2, verse 6 says that he does for Jewish and Gentile believers? Raise us up together and seated us together. Like I say, it's not an empty statement that he says that he uses the same power in the lives of believers that he used in Christ in raising him from the dead and in seating him. Okay, let's look a little bit at the structure of this passage. We've asserted that the word you refers to Gentiles, and the word we refers to Jews. There's something very interesting in this passage. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. For the moment, we'll ignore the words that are in italics in the New King James. You, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses. The you group and the we group are going to be demonstrated to be distinct groups. You, Gentiles, and we, Jews. Let's walk through that. Paul starts out with bad news in this passage in a series of dependent clauses. More literally, 2:1 would be, though you were dead, you Gentiles were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience is a generic term for any unbeliever. But the focus in verses 1 and 2 was upon Gentile unbelievers. But notice the interesting transition in verse 3. After he spoke about the sons of disobedience, Gentile, I mean, unbelievers in general, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. The other unbelievers, besides the we all, Jewish unbelievers, would be the Gentile unbelievers. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we, Jewish unbelievers at the time, were dead in trespasses, made alive together. Now, what we have here specifically is the word us, but when we look at the diagram of it, the expected objects, there are two. He made, verse 1, you, though you were dead, and we, even though we were dead, alive together with Christ. Jewish and Gentile unbelievers, when they believed, were joined with Christ and made alive. Then in verse 6, Jewish and Gentile believers were then joined together with Christ in being raised. And then thirdly, Jewish and Gentile believers were seated together with Christ. Now, that raises a little bit of a problem with this third one. Seating here is referring to rulership, something that we know is reserved for faithful believers and is not given to all believers without exception. How do we know that it has to be talking about rulership? Well, the answer is very simple when we back up to chapter 1, verses 20 and following. The Father worked his mighty power in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Clearly, that is talking about rulership, is it not? So how is it that the whole church has been granted rulership? That may, at first glance, seem to compromise rewards. It does not at all. There are certain things that belong to every member of a corporation without exception, like everlasting life, like being raised into newness of life. But there are certain things that belong to the corporation, to the church, that may not be enjoyed by every member within the body of Christ. Rulership is one of those. But it has been granted to the church, that one new joined together body. Belongs to the church, but it may not be enjoyed by each member of the church. How many presidents have there been of the United States?
44.
Okay. If a president is overseas and is assassinated by a foreign government, I would expect that we would go to war, would we not? The presidency belongs to the country, but how many people enjoy being president? That's a very, very limited number. In the same sense, this rulership has been granted by Christ to the church, but that does not mean that every member of the church has been granted the right of rulership.
So that's talking about the whole church, not individuals.
That's right.
That's the difference.
Right. The book of Ephesians has a heavy, heavy, heavy corporate emphasis. He's spoken about you Gentiles, we Jews. and he can speak about we, the church. As in a wedding, before the wedding happens, you have the groom's family on one side of the church and the bride's family on the other side of the church. After the marriage occurs, bride and groom say, our family is on both sides. The word you, the word we, us, and our, when people are unbelievers, refers to Jews. But Paul can also use we, us, and our in referring to we, the church. Now notice what verse 7 says is the purpose for God having made these groups of Jewish and Gentile unbelievers who were dead in trespasses and sins, in making them alive together, raising them together, and seating them together. The purpose is that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The lower down that those that God magnifies through grace, the lower that they were before and the higher that he raises them up, the more that he displays his grace. Now there's an important phrase that we did not comment on here in this review. That's the parenthetic clause at the end of verse 5. By grace you have been saved. What did Paul describe here as the common problem of Jewish and Gentile unbelievers? They're both dead. You were dead and we were dead. Now, can you save a dead man without making him alive? If you leave him dead, can you say, I saved him?
No.
When you have a parenthesis, a very, very common function of parenthesis is to say, this is a restatement of something else within the clause, something else within the sentence. And the something else, I would argue, would be in verse 5 also. God made us, and implicitly you, alive together with Christ. Their problem was they were dead. Now, how do we receive a definition of this? How is it that we know that this parenthetic statement, some of your Bibles may have an M dash, which is a very long hyphen, and others will have it set apart by parentheses. Whether you have an M dash or you have parentheses, both of them mean parenthesis. How do we know that this should be a parenthesis? What tells us that it ought to be in parentheses? It does not flow nice and neatly in the sentence. The subject for the three verbs, made alive together, raised together, and seated together, and by the way, the word together is part of the verb in each of those three cases. The subject came from verse 5, God. But who is the subject of saved in verse 5? Y'all. Paul could have said, God saved you by grace. But he purposefully switched subjects and went to a passive. It does not fit neatly into the sentence because there's been a change of subject. With no conjunctions or anything giving a transition. That's why we put it in parentheses. And a common function of a parenthesis is to say, this is a restatement. And the restatement is of, by grace you've been saved. You have been saved equals you have been made alive together. God made you and us alive together. That is, he saved you and us. But where do we pick up the idea of by grace? Well, when you look at verses 1 and following, Did the Gentiles have anything to recommend themselves to God? Absolutely not. Did the Jews have anything to recommend them to God? Absolutely not. God has bestowed grace in making people who did not deserve life alive. Now let's look at the sentence that starts at verse 8. It starts with the word for. When you have a for, it means explanation. For by grace you've been saved. Notice how that's a repetition of what was in parentheses in verse 5. For by grace you've been saved. He could have said, for by grace you have been made alive. For by grace God made you alive. The fact that it's an explanation in a new sentence means that it is explaining the previous sentence. But Paul chose to pick up the words that were his restatement. By grace you have been saved. Now, please note, the words that immediately follow that are through faith. We've often illustrated instrumental means, which is the through faith. Instrumental means cannot be subsequent to the thing that it is the means for. Let's pretend this is a fluorescent light. If I turn it on, I'll flick the switch and it will take a while for it to light up. Now there is a gap here with the incandescent bulb, but we can't see the gap. It's that quick. But the light came on through the flicking of the switch means that the switch had to be moved before the light came on. Through introduces the thing that happens first. So as we look at the statement in verse 8, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Necessarily, the through faith has to occur before being made alive. I had a student write a thesis on this passage, and the title of his thesis was Dead Man's Faith. People believe while they are dead, and through believing, they are then made alive. They believe while dead. Now, of course, we've all heard Calvinists tell us, have you ever seen a dead man do anything? If a dead man can do something, they must not really be dead. Ever hear someone say that? Well, the problem is they have a definition for dead that is not Paul's definition for dead in this book. I'm not going to turn to a systematic theology to define the word dead. I'm going to turn to Paul later in this book of Ephesians. Let's go and we'll start at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Then we have a series of stair-stepped causal participial clauses. Why is it that the rest of the Gentiles, the Gentile unbelievers, have futile thinking? It is because they have their understanding darkened. And why is it that their understanding is darkened? Being alienated from the life of God. They are separated from the life that God gives to those who believe in Jesus Christ for it. That is the definition of dead in this book. Separation from the life that God gives. The definition for dead in this book is not inability. the definition is separated from the life that God gives. And so as we go back to Ephesians chapter 2, he is saying in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved," that is, that you have been made alive through faith. "By believing, you cease to be alienated from the life that God gives." Dead is not talking about unable to believe, as the Calvinist would want us to think. Then we run into another issue that we have to deal with in this passage, and that is what the meaning or what the referent is for the word "that." Literally in Greek it's "this," but our translations say "that." "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, not of yourselves." Uninformed Calvinists, mainly of prior generations, like to say that the word "that" would refer to faith. The word "faith" is a feminine word, and the form that is used for "this" or for "that" is a neuter. So it cannot refer to faith. But let's pretend that it does. Let's read it like a Calvinist would read this, or like many Calvinists would, those that are not informed about the grammar. They would say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. That faith is the gift of God. That faith is not of works, lest anyone should boast about that faith." But there are no neuter words in this context. So then the question becomes, why is the word "this" neuter in form? Greek always treats sentences, phrases, paragraphs, books, sections of books, and so forth, as neuter. All multiple word grammatical units are neuter. So we need to look for a phrase that has showed up within this context. And lo and behold, right at the beginning of verse 8, we have "by grace you've been saved." The "by grace" kind of salvation. But that, in turn, repeated the parenthetic clause of verse 5, "by grace you have been saved," which was itself a restatement of "God made us alive together." I would submit that that is the referent. Let's interpret it from that standpoint. "For by grace you have been saved through faith," and that "by grace" kind of salvation is not of yourselves. That "by grace" kind of salvation is the gift of God. That "by grace" kind of salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast about the "by grace" kind of salvation. Then we have further explanation in verse 10. "For we are his workmanship." As you know, I do not like that translation. And the problem with it is that workmanship is a word that if we make it plural, we would not add an S to it. And so, you know, we wouldn't say we are his workmanship versus we are his workmanships. So if I translate it as it is here, singular, people will go into autopilot and interpret it as though it were plural. So let's substitute another word that we differentiate between the singular and plural. "For we are his artifact." He does not say, "For we are his artifacts." Now there's something extremely important about when you have this kind of construction that's called a predicate nominative. "We" is plural. Then we have a stative verb, "are," and then we have a predicate nominative. Let me make a couple of illustrations. If I say, "We are family," "we" is plural, "family" is singular, and it has the idea of a joining together into a unit called family.
So this is a reference to the church.
This is a reference to church. It is not a reference to individuals. Or if I say, we are a nation, or we are a local church, or in this case, Paul is talking about the universal church. We corporately, and this book, the book of Ephesians, has a heavy corporate emphasis. That's extremely important. People tend to read this book as though it's speaking to me, myself, and I, when it's speaking to us as a team. Paul issues reminders in the practical section of this book where he adds some words and he says, let each one. That's where he's saying, don't forget that this corporate truth applies individually. But the focus in this book is on the corporate nature of the truth that is being spoken. So he is saying here that the entire church, and I would argue that this is a place where the we is a reference to the church, we corporately, because as in the wedding illustration, after the wedding, our family extends to both sides. So we will always include Israel, that is Jewish people, but after people become believers within the church, we can also be used for talking about the joined together body. We are his artifact, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The fact that this is a corporate passage, it must not be misinterpreted as people so often do, where they say, oh, so-and-so claims to be a believer. I don't see any good works. Well, if I don't see any good works, then that person must not be God's workmanship. The focus here is corporate. God has prepared good works for the church to do because it is his created artifact. Now, notice, we have had a heavy corporate emphasis here within everything that we have seen thus far in the book. And Paul is not going to shift gears as he moves into the next paragraph. In verses 11 through 13, we start with a therefore, in light of. In light of the fact that God has made Jewish and Gentile believers alive together. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the promissory covenants, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. These people were aliens just as much as all those little kids that are being sent up from Central America, whose parents have abandoned them, sent up to stand on a border and hope that they get taken in. Gentiles were in that kind of a plight, and God says, well, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens, part of the same nation, using the term nation loosely, as the rest of the saints. The church, the one new created body where Jews and Gentiles have equal access to God, now is a home for Gentile believers as well as for Jewish believers. If I said unbelievers, I meant believers. I'm not sure if I said believer or unbeliever in that sentence. So then verse 14, he starts with a new paragraph. Starts with a four. He's going to explain how it is that everything changed for these Gentile believers. How is it that they moved from being alienated to being fellow citizens? How did this transpire? For he himself is our peace. And here I would say the our is from the standpoint of the church. Because he's not just the peace for Jews, he's also the peace for Gentile believers. For he himself is our peace, who has made the both one. There obviously have to be two groups that are brought together. And what two groups could he possibly have in mind? Jews and Gentiles. And he has broken down the middle wall of separation, which he defines within the next verse, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. We've looked at how the law kept Jews and Gentiles separated from one another. He has made the both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. How did he do that? Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two. Back in verse 10, we are his artifact, created in Christ Jesus. And now he's talking about the church as the created new man. And within the book of Ephesians, Romans, and Colossians, the new man and old man, those are the only places, the only books in which that terminology is used. And in each case, new man is a reference to the church. Old man is a reference to humanity within Adam. It is not an internal type of a concept, but it is a corporate concept. He created one new man from the two, thus making peace. There had been enmity, there had been war between Jews and Gentiles that was caused by the law. So there is a reconciliation that is happening here, and that reconciliation that is spoken of in this part of the passage is horizontally between Jews and Gentiles. But verse 16 looks at peace or reconciliation that is now going to be vertical in nature. In verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death the enmity. So there was a horizontal reconciliation spoken of in verses 14 and 15 affected by the cross. And verse 16 speaks about how the cross enables the two that had been once separated from each other within one body through the cross being reconciled to God. So then in verse 17, it looks back at Christ during his first advent, preached peace. Jesus preached peace from a different standpoint than Paul is preaching peace now within the church. To make an analogy, the United States is at peace with Canada. Canada is another nation. It is possible for there to be peace between separate entities. When Christ preached peace to Gentiles, and he had ministry to the Syrophoenician woman and to other Gentiles within the Gospels, the type of peace that was there would be a peace between nations. Whereas the type of peace that Paul is preaching is a type of peace within a body that has been unified by God. I'll take a little commercial break. The book of Ephesians has often been described as a book written to a church without problems. That is a complete misappraisal of the Ephesian congregation. Every single paragraph of this book, in my opinion, argues that they need to have peace, whereas they actually, practically, have enmity between Jews and Gentiles and between other groups on improper bases. And the book of Ephesians is urging these people who have had peace effected to live in accordance with the peace that has been effected.
So it's a unity from within instead of from outside.
Right. Yeah, it's a peace from a different standpoint. The reason that Paul makes reference to what Jesus did is that if he's able to preach peace between entities, then certainly now that the two entities have been united, peace ought to be understood. Peace ought to be the rule of life within the church. So, how does he explain this? Verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Once again, one of the famous Trinitarian formulae that characterizes this book. Notice Father is mentioned, Son is mentioned, and Spirit is mentioned. Equal access to the Father in one body. That is what the church is, and that is what Ephesians is announcing. And he draws an implication. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Why? How? Having been built on the foundation which the apostles and New Testament prophets laid, specifically the writings of the New Testament, in my opinion. But then there's something even more fundamental, and that is Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. In other words, the foundational ministry of the apostles and New Testament prophets in writing scripture is based upon Jesus Christ having the fundamental position as the chief cornerstone. But what is the result? In him, the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. He's talking about the universal church being a holy temple in the Lord that he's going to describe in the next verse as being indwelt by God in the Spirit, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Paul has been showing how these Gentiles formerly had a terrible plight. Jews did as well. God had made promissory covenants to them. They were near to God, but not near enough. The Gentiles were far, and they were too far. And God has brought them together, and he has done so in order that the church could have equal access to him and be a human corporation designed by God in which God would indwell the corporate body, the universal church. That leads us now to chapter 3. And here you're going to want to look at the notes, because we're going to have to explain once again a somewhat complicated sentence structure. Notice how Ephesians 3:1 starts with, for this reason I. And look at verse 14. For this reason I. Then look at 4:1. I, therefore. Let's look at a couple of other things that are in common between these. If you look at Ephesians 3:1, you'll notice, 3:1, you'll notice my underlined words, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Then look at 4:1, the underlined words, the prisoner of the Lord. What happens is Paul starts a sentence in verse 1 of chapter 3. How does your sentence end? How does verse 1 end in your text? Okay, you have an M dash. A real long hyphen. And so what happens is Paul starts the sentence and he cuts it off. He doesn't finish this sentence. 3:14, he starts this sentence again and he finishes it. For this reason I. And then 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees, I pray. Well, then in 4:1, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord. It appears that Paul thought that people were going to say, okay, Paul's a Jew, right? And he's talked about how God has done all these wonderful things. And he says, I'm in prison because of you Gentiles. And they're thinking, uh-oh, he's blaming us. We must be at fault. He's mad at us. So Paul got started on that and he didn't finish his sentence. Paul has to give an explanation. And his explanation in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, is going to say, it's a good thing I'm in prison. God is in charge. Don't lose heart. Don't let my imprisonment upset you. Most people, if they're thrown in prison, woe is me. Life is terrible. Why me, Lord? The Lord says, why not you? Not Paul. But actually, Paul finishes up his thought. He's going to make, let's see, let me rephrase that. Paul starts this thought and doesn't complete it until 14. So then what does he do in verse 2? Look at verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you. Now if you see an if, you're expecting to see a then. Tell me where you see the then. Now the word then might not be there, but do you see something that looks like a, well, if indeed you have heard, does there look like something that follows that logically?
That which is given to you, Lord, is right in King James. Is it dispensation of grace that's given to them?
The place where he actually gives the then is separated as far as it could be separated. Verse 13. If you've heard of this, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Verse 13 is the then for verse 2.
We could have guessed all night.
So, Paul is not averse to complicated sentence structure. And this is one of those places where familiarity with Colossians and Ephesians both ends up helping on sorting some of this out. What Paul is going to do is he's going to explain to them why it's good that he's in prison and why they shouldn't lose heart. Why would people normally lose heart at Paul being in prison? They're saying, well, if Paul's in prison, what's going to happen to me? And, you know, Paul had good news, but it certainly doesn't look like God is protecting him. Is God going to protect me? How good is Paul's good news for me if God can't protect him? But what Paul is going to say here is, I am imprisoned because of what Christ has entrusted me to tell you Gentiles. And God is still in charge, so my imprisonment will not stop what God is doing. And in fact, my imprisonment is for your glory. It is because I'm in prison because of the wonderful things that God is doing for Gentiles. So what we'll do is we'll consider the first half of this, verses 1 through 7. Now the first thing that we have to ask here is, in looking at verse 2, since really the point for us to pick up the thought of verse 1 is when we get to verse 14. Paul says, why shouldn't they lose heart? Verse 13. If indeed you've heard of the dispensing of God's grace for me. Then verse 13, that you do not lose heart in my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Grace within this passage is what I asked my first question. What does he mean here by this, by grace? Older dispensationalists often spoke of the dispensation of grace as talking about a time period, as talking about the church. Have any heard dispensation of grace used in that way? This is the verse that they get it from. Now, I love calling the church the dispensation of grace, but this is not the verse to get that idea. And let me show you why. Look at verse 2 very closely. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me. Is it very likely that Paul would say, God has given me the dispensation of the church? If that's what he means, that's an odd statement, right? But let's look at how Paul uses the word grace in a couple of key verses in this book. Now, the word grace, I'm sure that you know, is the word charis. Now, there's another word that's very closely related to charis. Charisma. We get the word charismatic from it. Charisma is the word often translated spiritual gift. And I would argue that there are places where Paul uses the word charis, grace, to stand for a grace gift, charisma. And what I would take, here's how I would take dispensation, the dispensing of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Specifically, he's going to amplify on that in verse 3, how that by revelation he has made known to me the mystery. I would argue that the grace that he's speaking about is the grace or the gift of apostleship that was given to him. Well, let's look at this. Let me demonstrate it a little further by going to verse 8. To me, the least rest, less than the least, then less than the least of all the saints, this grace that he was talking about earlier, including in verse 7. But we'll look at it here in verse 8. This grace was given, namely, first, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That is the first part of the grace given to him. And then there's a second part, verse 9, and second, to make all see what is the stewardship of the mystery. Looks to me like Paul is talking about his gift of apostleship. Well, let's back up to verse 7. Actually, we'll go to verse 6. That Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which gospel I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me. What kind of grace is Paul speaking about? The opportunity to minister the gospel. Is he not talking about his gift of apostleship? Notice how that helps us to understand verse 2. The dispensing of the grace of God that was given to me for you. Now let's go to another famous passage in verse 7 of chapter 4. But to each one of us, every single believer, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Well, then, lo and behold, what does he talk about in verse 11? And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. We'll talk about the grammar on that when we get there. And what's their purpose? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ. Grace can refer to a grace gift. The word grace is charis. It is closely related to the word charisma, the word that is normally translated spiritual gift. In this book, there are occasions when Paul speaks of grace, and he's talking about a spiritual gift, and if he's talking about it for himself, he's talking about his spiritual gift of apostleship, which was given to him by Christ so that he would proclaim this message. So, Paul says, you know, if you've heard that God has made me an apostle, you're not going to get all upset about me being in prison. Because if God is in charge and he can give that spectacular gift that I've got this message that he's entrusted with me with, is God likely to forget about me and just let me rot in prison until I've accomplished what it is that he has for me to do? I mean, if God wants this message to go out and he wants me to do it, maybe somehow my imprisonment is going to help that be accomplished. So you don't have to think, oh, God fell off his throne and God doesn't know what he's doing and you know, God isn't in charge and oh, woe is me. He's saying, God's still in charge. I might be in prison. The political situation in our country might be crazy. But you can still rejoice because God's the one that's still in control. You know, we can even do that in 2014. But what is our natural human tendency? We see something going wrong. We see something happening the way that we don't like. And we say, uh-oh. Woe is me. Everything's falling apart. I better find a cave to hide in. And Paul is saying, even for me to be imprisoned is not an excuse for you to panic. God's still in charge. Now let's think about it. If God has waited all these centuries and centuries and centuries to reveal the mystery, is it very likely that God is going to allow the mystery to be unproclaimed and not to be heard? Paul is saying when you start looking at how big a task God has given to the apostles, and in particular Paul, that must be an indication that Paul's imprisonment isn't going to stop what God is all about. You see why Paul isn't singing the blues, even though he's in prison? Paul says, when you start looking at how big the plan is, don't look at me being in prison as, uh-oh, the whole world has come crashing down. So he says, you know, if you've heard about what God has given me, you're not going to lose heart at me being in prison. Okay. Turn the page. Verses 3 and 4. Paul is then going to explain how by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote briefly already, by which when you read you may understand my insight in the mystery of Christ. Look back at chapter 1. And as you look back in chapter 1, we'll start at verse 7. In him, that is Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the richness of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. How did he do this? Having made known to us the mystery. Previously unrevealed truth, of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. God has made known the mystery, and he did so by his good pleasure. Nobody twisted his arm. No one forced him to release this information. God did it of his own good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. It's his determination that he's going to release this information. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, which I would render as the dispensation, the millennium, the dispensation which fulfills the times, the dispensation that culminates history. The concept here is that within a premillennial understanding, the problems of history are brought to their culmination and the resolution is within history. He might head up altogether all things in one in Christ. That's a more literal rendering. The word is anakephaliao. We have some words that come from the word kephale, which means head, such as encephalitis, that he might head up all things, that Christ might be the head over all things in the millennial kingdom, in the dispensation that fulfills the times. And what Paul here within this context speaks of is of church age believers having an allotment in this eschatological plan for the millennium. Paul is giving a little glimpse, just a little preview here in chapter 1 of the mystery. And notice he spoke of the mystery briefly here. So what did he say when we go back to chapter 3, verse 3? How that by revelation, by God revealing it, God had to reveal it because these are things man could not discover on his own. He has made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. Paul gave a very brief preview in chapter 1. By which, when you go back and read chapter 1, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So he's saying, if you need a little more information, just go back to chapter 1, look at that context, and he's saying that'll help you understand what I'm talking about here. Then he says in verse 5, which in other ages, in particular Old Testament, and not even during Jesus' earthly ministry, was made known to the sons of men as. Remember, we spent some time on the word as. Non-dispensationalists tend to understand that as a comparison of degree. And they'll say, well, the mystery was partly revealed in the Old Testament. And now it's clear. But Paul, in this context, says, the Creator kept it hidden from creation. If the Creator wants to keep something hidden, he will keep it absolutely hidden. And how does Paul close this section? Remember, the section goes from 1:3 to 3:21. Take a brief peek at 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Apart from revelation, apart from New Testament revelation, apart from revelation by the apostles and New Testament prophets of the mystery, nobody would ever even dream of it, of what it is that God has chosen to reveal. So he said in other ages, chapter 3, verse 5, it wasn't made known at all to the sons of men as it has now been revealed by his Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Please note, I keep saying New Testament prophets. There are two indicators of that. The Old Testament prophets were in other ages. They didn't have these truths revealed to them. But furthermore, he didn't say the prophets and apostles. He said the apostles and prophets. He's not pointing to anyone who preceded the prophets. The apostles. So therefore, I would argue for a couple of reasons he's looking at New Testament prophets. Now let me just say something very briefly on this issue. Church history often got focused on whether or not people were apostles because they thought that someone had to be an apostle to write scripture. But I would argue that out of Ephesians, the two passages that speak about apostles and prophets, in giving a little bit of detail, that it seems to me that both apostles and prophets were authorized to receive revelation from God and to record it. And so books like the book of Hebrews and so forth, I would argue that it would have been someone with the gift of prophecy that wrote it. It was not Paul. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 conclusively disproves the idea of Paul being the author of Hebrews. There is no way that Paul would ever say that he received the truth about Jesus Christ secondhand. And Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says that the message of Christ was revealed to us, including the author of Hebrews, by those who heard Christ. Paul says consistently that he met Jesus Christ personally. He would not affirm a statement like that. One of the requirements for being an apostle was a person had to have seen the resurrected Christ. I would argue that the book of Hebrews and other books that were not written by apostles were written by prophets. When we look back at chapter 2, verse 20, he talked about the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the foundation which they laid. Their foundation that they laid was the scripture that they wrote. But what is that scripture? What is that New Testament scripture resting on? Jesus Christ as cornerstone. So it's not focused in 2:20 on the apostles and prophets as people, but as to their foundational work of having transmitted the inspired word of God. And what Paul says here in verse 3 of chapter 3, it was by revelation that Paul received the mystery. And what he says also in verse 5, in other ages, the mystery was not made known to the sons of men, but it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Apostles and prophets were the ones authorized to receive revelation from God. And they also were the ones that were authorized to transmit it. And so it is in the apostolic and prophetic revelation of the New Testament that we gain insight into the mystery. It did not come from Old Testament prophets. But what is the mystery? Verse 6, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Here it will be helpful to look at the notes. Soon prefixes in this book are extremely important. It's translated with or together with. It appears many, many times in this book. When he says fellow heirs, it's soon kleronomo, kleronoma. And then there's susoma. And you say, I don't see an N in there. I'll explain that in a moment. And then fellow partakers, sumedica. Well, just like in English, where we have the same prefix, sin, we put a Y instead of a U. If it's in front of certain letters, we will leave the N intact. But if it is in front of certain other letters, we change the letter. For example, syllable is soonlable, but we don't like to say sinlable. I mean, that just doesn't sound good to the English ear. So we change the N to an L. And symphony or symmetrical and words like that. We don't like to say symphony or symmetrical, so we change it to an M. And so each of these words has a soon prefix, a together with. What's the together with idea in this book? Jews and Gentiles together. One new body. Equal access to God. And the mystery is that Gentiles would be in the same body as Jewish believers. Or that they would be fellow heirs with any Jewish believers. Or that they would be fellow partakers. The concept here is not that every Gentile will have these three things true. I'll give you a rank example. Do you think Adolf Hitler was any of these three things? No. There's no indication that he ever understood the message that gives life. Never believed it, as far as anyone can tell. So as an unbeliever, absolute, he's not part of it. What I'm saying is, the passage is not saying that the mystery is that all Gentiles would have these three things true. Neither does he say that all members of the church, all Gentile believers, would have all three things true. Because there are certain truths that belong to every member of the corporation, and there are other truths that belong to the corporation, but not necessarily to every individual. So the same body, that's going to be true for all Gentile believers. But the fellow partaker is a rewardable concept. Not all Jewish believers will be sumeticoi, or sun kleronema, nor will all Gentile believers be sun kleronema. And with regard to the sumetica, not all Jewish believers will be, nor will all Gentile believers. The mystery is that there would be any Gentiles who would have these three things true of them. The mystery is not that every single Gentile will have these true of them. The mystery is not that every single Gentile believer will have all three of these things true. The mystery is that any Gentiles would have all three things being true.
John, I'm confused. When you say all three things will be true, what are those three things?
Fellow heirs, same body, fellow partakers. The first of those, fellow heirs, is a rewards concept. The second is true for all members of the corporation. The third one, fellow partakers, is a rewards concept. Where this will, we're going to have to hold a little bit of this in suspense. Because in chapter 5, Paul will distinguish general heirship that's true for each member of the corporation from, he will distinguish that from special inheritance that is true only for rewardable believers. He hasn't yet gotten into that, but he's introducing a concept that he's going to develop further within the book. And that's the basis on which I'm making the assertion that the second of these, same body, is true for every member of the corporation. It's based on my understanding of what happens in chapter 5, as reinforced by other books in the New Testament, that the first and third are focused on rewardability. And it is in light of that that I would argue that the mystery is that there would be any Gentiles who would have these true of them.
That helps me. Thank you.
Do you have a reference for those future?
Oh, sure. Yeah, let's go to chapter 5.
I mean, you don't have to go to now. I was just curious if you like.
Chapter 5 is a basic place. Let's take a quick look there. There is inheritance that belongs to every member of the corporation. Now, let me make a crass physical illustration. Biological children are heirs of their parents' DNA, right? And there becomes no denial as to the parentage when you look at DNA. I mean, that's like general inheritance. Every child of a pair of parents is going to be identifiable as those parents' children through the DNA inheritance.
That's of the same body.
Yes.
That's the middle one.
But then, is it guaranteed that every child of, let's say that we have a family that has several children, is it guaranteed that the parents will include every child on the inheritance as far as giving money and property and so on? No, that's not guaranteed. Children could be disinherited. But if they are disinherited, are they still those parents' children? Yes. Do they still have a general inheritance of DNA? Yes. So Ephesians starts out with a focus on the general inheritance. But Ephesians ends up talking about the specific inheritance. And so he's talking to believers and he's urging them, chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God inasmuch as you are dear children. Then in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things described in the previous verses, the wrath of God comes upon sons of disobedience. God's wrath comes even on unbelievers. So if his wrath comes on unbelievers, he says, verse 7, therefore do not be sum medica. Sum prefix plus medica. Fellow partakers with them. Okay, what's the point? He says, you are believers. You have general inheritance. There are people who are unbelievers, sons of disobedience, and they don't have the general inheritance. But don't become fellow partakers with them as people who also lack special inheritance. You can't become fellow partakers of losing your DNA. You can't cease to be a child of God. But you can lose the inheritance. There is a losable inheritance. Notice verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He's not saying that if a person becomes guilty of these sins, they lose their eternal life. But he is saying that they don't have special inheritance. Let me illustrate this. I'll make an Old Testament illustration. How many tribes are there said to be for Israel?
12.
How many of them had land inheritance?
11.
There was one tribe that did not have land inheritance, Levi. Now, since they didn't have land inheritance, is that saying they weren't Israel?
No.
No. Is that saying they weren't in the kingdom?
No.
No. It's possible to be in the kingdom and to lack inheritance. Inheritance doesn't equal being in the kingdom. And what he's talking about is that people, church-age believers, who have, shall we say, DNA connection with God, they have life, they're children of God, using the DNA analogy loosely, but in the kingdom they don't have, they lack special inheritance because they became fellow partakers with the sons of disobedience who do not have any inheritance. Didn't mean that those believers lost their eternal life. Doesn't mean they lost their, quote, DNA. It does mean that they have no special inheritance. So in the book of Ephesians, Paul starts out talking about the general inheritance. But then he talks about special inheritance with the underpinning of that being a general inheritance. Let's handling it in a general sense. So here's how I did distinguish between the inheritances. The church is the possessor corporately of all inheritance, general and specific. The church will have the right of rulership in the kingdom. But then, not every member of the corporation will be in a position of co-rulership, of possessing personally the specific inheritance. But all members of the corporation, all believers, irrevocably possess the general inheritance. So that there is a non-losable inheritance, that is the general inheritance, but there is a special inheritance, rewards inheritance, that is owned by the church, but only rewardable, faithful believers will receive any part of that inheritance personally. So there's concept of, within Ephesians, that the whole, that the church corporation was made alive, corporation was raised with Christ, corporation was seated with Christ. But not every member of the corporation will be seated with Christ in his administration. Some will be ruled over instead of ruling. So, when we get into Ephesians 5, we'll get into a lot of clarification of this.